Mark chapter 9, we're going to begin our reading at verse 14 and read down through verse 29. Mark 9, chapter 9, verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and they should cast him out, and they could not." He answereth him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, as he was one, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading of his word, for his name's sake. This morning I want us to think on the subject, the enemy cast out. The enemy cast out. May the Lord be pleased to speak to us and meet with us in his word today. Before we begin our consideration, let's just turn to the Lord and ask him to bless. Let's turn to him and ask him to help our poor hearts, that we might see Christ. Our Father and our God, again this morning we are thankful that we are in thy presence, and it is our prayer that thou wilt let us see the Son of God now in the Word. We pray that thou wilt allow us to hold to him, to truly find our hearts believing. Lord, we pray that thou wilt make much of thy Son to us. Lord, open our hearts, allow us to hear thy voice. Lead us on with thyself. O Lord, do within us thy great work. Lord, of saving, of sanctifying, of upholding, and of rejoicing. Lord, bless us now. Bless for Jesus' sake, we pray. In his precious name. Amen. Amen. It may be well said, and obviously said, that in the reading that we have had this morning, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus battling against the power of sin and hell. Christ at battle. And we see that Christ wins the battle. A thought that came to me as I was reading through this portion of Scripture was this. What real difference is there in what we have seen in this incident and the case of every sinner? What's the difference? Is it a matter of the degree of the torture of sin that this young man knew that makes it different? Well, no. You know well that in your sin, you are just as ruined as this young man would have been. Every sinner is under the condemnation and the wrath of God. What's the difference there? Well, maybe the difference was the cause of this young man's affliction. Again, I would say no. For all of us are sold under sin and are children of wrath, even as others. So you say, well, what's the difference? I would suggest to you that here, in this incident, you have the whole ugly truth of what we are in and of ourselves, in our hearts, as we too surrender to sin and are influenced by the devil. It's just that with this young man, it was on the outside. Many of us have this same powerful, ruinous, destructive power of sin and hell within our own hearts. It's just you don't see it quite so obviously. And I would suggest to you this morning that even though this young man was afflicted by sin, this young man was afflicted by the devil, so too are all sinners afflicted in a certain sense. But here I would suggest is a simple scene to us that shows us the nature of our salvation, and more particularly, it demonstrates in unmistakable terms what is the only power that saves us. Can you see an exclamation point? Can you see something here in this portion of Scripture that points out to you there's only one power that breaks the power of canceled sin? There's only one that sets the prisoner free. There's only one that puts hell to flight. There's only one that can rebuke and can save. That, I say, is the major point here. There is one and one only. And here, I say, is a simple and a wonderful picture that Jesus does battle and does cast out our enemies, that we, as His people, might be sound and of a right mind, heart, and standing with God. Jesus does battle for His people. Did you know that He did that for you? Has it entered into your mind or into your heavy thought recently that the Son of God entered into battle for you? That He broke the power of the enemy for you? Oh, child of God, if you're sitting here rejoicing in the salvation of Christ, I'm here to tell you, yes, He did for you. May we be those who are careful this morning to think on that and remember that. My proposition to you this morning is simply this. Christ utterly vanquishes all that would plague and destroy the souls of His people. That's the point. Jesus wins. Jesus vanquishes. Jesus delivers. I have a somewhat simple message. It's one of these that I wonder just how long I'll be able to go. I realize the clock up there is wrong entirely, so that gives me great confidence that I will not be able to be held accountable in any way for what I do this morning. First, I want us to think on this. I want us to see the place of the battle. The place of the battle. By the place in which the battle of the Lord Jesus and the power of hell engaged, I do not mean the exact geographical location. I confess I cannot comment to this, for nobody knows exactly where this took place. Some say that they are confident, that they know. And they say this took place undoubtedly at the foot of Mount Tabor, which is the traditional Roman Catholic proposed site of the Transfiguration. Just out of hand, I would say that's probably wrong just because of that. But some would say. Others, because of the reference in verse 2 to a high mountain, claim that the place must be Mount Hermon, the high snow-capped peak there in northeast Galilee. Well, my comment to the whole thing is, you know, if the Lord had wanted us to know the exact actual place, if that was necessary for us to understand the issue at hand, He would have named it. It was at the foot of this particular mountain. But the Scripture does not make that as a reference or a mention. The essential point, though, here is that it was at the foot of the mountain. And it was a place which at the moment was being marked by great contention, confusion, and hopelessness. That is what I want to present. The place was a place at the foot of the mountain where had come together contention and confusion and hopelessness. All these merged and were evidently here at the base of the mountain. I want us to think about this. Contention. I say there was contention. Here was the place where the enemy of righteousness and life was at its strongest. Here was a place where you saw the devil raging. Here's where you saw the enemies of righteousness gathering to contend, to belittle, and to disparage the Lord, and more particularly those who followed the Lord, those disciples that were gathered there. J.A. Alexander, in his commentary, says that this place, which is called the place of a great multitude, literally means this was a place, and he uses the words literally, it was a place where you saw much crowd. It doesn't really sit well in the English tongue. It was the place of the much crowd. Okay, what do you mean? Well, here's what he means. That the force of this description is that there was incessant and uncontrolled bickering. It was the place of much crowdliness, unruliness. Here was a people out of control. There was arguing, there was shouting, there was bickering. Now we would ask ourselves, who was there? Who was in this place? Who was in this place at the bottom of this mountain, in this place that we say was a strong point or stronghold of the devil? Well, there were 9 disciples that had been left behind by the Lord, that had not gone up the mountain with Him. They were there. The scribes were there. Now, who are the scribes? Well, they were the ever-present Pharisaic crowd looking to cause a controversy by their harangues. You have heard me call them this before. I will simply say it again, because in this particular incident, it lends great weight to what we're actually seeing here. I have, for the longest time, referred to the Pharisees as the crows that sit in the trees, caw, 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 constant haranguing against the Lord, constantly trying to stir up trouble. They were there. The hungry or the relief-seeking, miserable multitude was there. Why did the multitude follow Christ? Is it possible that they were wanting to see him do more miracles or perhaps be fed as he had fed in the past? They were there. And then you have this poor man with his son. It was observed by Alexander that the scribes observing the situation, this man coming and bringing his son to the 9 disciples and then seeing them not be able to cast out the devil, perhaps sat there or stood there accusing the disciples of falsehood and charlatanism. You're just trying to hoodwink. You're just trying to do something that's false. You hear the harangue of the false religion. They had their ideas of how to do a work of relief. The Pharisees had their idea of what was supposed to be done. And they accuse the disciples. So you have here these venom-ridden snakes were gathered there accusing the disciples of trying to do something that was false. The disciples, though, knew the truth. But it wasn't working. What frustration, what questioning may have been going on in the minds of the disciples? The Lord sent us out 2 by 2 previous to this point. And when he sent us out, he told us that we would have power over various diseases and over devils. And we have had victories over it. But now, for some reason, we're not being able to cast this one out. We know what is the truth. We are standing here saying what is the truth. And now, because we are not able to show the power of the truth, these crows over here, these snakes, these vipers, are accusing us in front of the people that are gathered here. And the disciples were being mocked, apparently, for their powerlessness. Then you have the crowd looking for something, joining into the fracas with their words and their questionings. Well, who's right here? It must be that the disciples aren't right, because after all, if they were right, they'd be able to do something. It might be that the Pharisees are right. The crowd is involved here. May I just simply put it to you here that this scene at the foot of the mountain was a place of miserable and embarrassing failure for everybody. Second, I would say it was a place of confusion. What was the truth? I mean, by the evidences of what we see here, what's the truth? The devil is still in this boy. The father is still grieving. What's the truth? Why did not the disciples have the ability to do something? Again, Alexander would suggest that the whole scene was of undisciplined, irreverent, personal, and prideful wrangling. In other words, noise. You think of almost when Moses comes down from the mountain and he hears the children of Israel. You almost can see somewhat the Lord Jesus coming down from the mountain and hears the noise. And the greatest confusion among all of them was this: what is true and what can be done? Every man was of his own mind here. And the disciples were defeated. Also, I would suggest to you that it was, as I said a moment ago, a place of hopelessness. There was a sense of utter hopelessness in the air. You ever breathed hopelessness? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a place where it is such darkness and such devastation of spirit and of mind that you can almost breathe the hopelessness? I would suggest that it was this place. None could do or say anything that could help the situation, even in the slightest. and most particularly hopeless was the man. You think about this man. He had watched his son from a little fellow go through the years of torment. For years, he labored to try to make sure that his son wouldn't be harmed, having to constantly watch him, lest at one point he'd fling himself into the fire or fling himself in the water, constantly having to watch. Now, here was a word that Jesus and the disciples, he were at this mountain, he comes to that place and he finds out the disciples could do nothing. Hopelessness. That was the place of battle. But I want to throw one other thing in here because I want you to understand what the scene really was. What I have just suggested to you was the view from man's perspective. But the place was also, and my last thought here, it was a place of condescension. It was a place of condescension. It was that place to which Jesus came. Now, I don't know if there's too much imagination that's required here. But J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, says, "Oh, what a parallel you have. A picture form of here's man sitting in his darkness and in his sin. Here's man in the prison house. Here's man in this old world of woe. And you have the Son of God coming down from where all was bright and glorious, where He was revealed and shown to be the eternal Son of God in all His glory, and He condescends to come down amongst men that are of such sin and such hopelessness, and into the place where the power of hell is at its strongest." Indeed, it might be said this way, it was heaven to earth. It was glory to woe. It was honor to unbelief, and the coming of the sublime to sin. And I would suggest to you this. I want to point out just a couple of things about your Savior here. It was not a place that Jesus Christ hesitated to come to. He did not come unwillingly into the place where sin and hell was at its strongest. He did not hesitate for a moment. He walked into this place readily, and he walked into it with a purpose. It is interesting that it says here in our reading that when all men saw him, they were amazed. Amazed. Well, I think simply that means that there was something markedly different about the Lord Jesus. He was as no man was. The Lord Jesus came down into this battleground with sin. And I say, what a great and sweet point we have here. When Jesus comes, the whole of the scene immediately changes. But changes in a way that men's mouths are stopped and in their minds are captured with Him. Not just the effects. Jesus, when He comes, men are taken up with Him. And let me just simply say, do you know a mark of true revival? Do you know what true revival, you can say, here's the litmus test for true revival. Revival is when men are caught up with the person of Christ, not the effects of the revival. Not the effects that they know within themselves. Not the pleasurable things that perhaps they experience. That's not revival. When it's true revival, men are taken up with Jesus and Jesus alone. And I say it was the foot of the mountain that the Lord Jesus did the work of casting out. Now again, let me just simply set it over into another picture. Can you not see here in some ways, in a picture form of that which would take place shortly at another mountain where Jesus casts out the enemy. Mount Calvary. Mount Calvary, the Lord utterly defeats all that stands against us. Oh, child of God, let your mind and your heart remember and think that Jesus, for you, as you met Him at Calvary, has utterly broken the power of your enemy by His atoning blood. Indeed, His blood has removed every power and every claim of hell against you. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Christ came, Christ condescended, that He might bear away the sin and misery of your soul when He was offered up on your behalf there on Calvary's tree. Let me just make a point of application here. Let me just ask you a question. What's the point of your hopelessness today? Do you feel hopeless? Do you feel discouraged? Why are you cast down? I'm going to change the word of Scripture. Oh, your soul. Why art thou cast down, oh, your soul? Well, maybe I just refer to myself. Why art thou cast down, oh, my soul? What's the point of your hopelessness? What's the point of your despair? Why are you cast down? What afflicts you? My word to you is simply this. Meet with Jesus at Calvary. Meet with Jesus at the foot of the mount. Meet with Jesus and be amazed with Him. And you will find that what you say is a hopelessness for me will soon prove to be a victory in Christ. For He vanquishes our enemy. So, I say that is the place of the battle, and I want us secondly to notice the plight of the helpless. The plight of the helpless. Turn for a moment to consider the plight of the one who is brought to Jesus. His condition was one that would destroy him. What he was going through, the power of the devil that would lay hold of him, was one that would destroy him if allowed to. His Father says that all these things come upon him, verse 22, to destroy him. Let me ask you a question. Isn't that always the way of sin? Doesn't sin have one end and one objective for you? Oh, but But you just don't understand. Sin is a great romp. It's a great ride. The purpose of sin is destruction. It might be that the reason why you think it's a great ride is because you are a lamb that cannot see where you're walking to. There is a well-known illustration. I don't know how many preachers I have heard this illustration from, and I'm sure you all have, but it's just a reminder. There was an evangelist in England back in the Puritan days named Roland Hill. And he used to tell of an incident where he one day was out walking and he saw a young man with a herd of swine following him. Now, that in itself immediately arrested Roland Hill because, as you would know, pigs do not follow. Sheep follow. Pigs don't follow. The thing that you have to do with a pig is you have to get the stick out and you have to herd them around and bang until you get them into some little place where you can control. Pigs don't follow, but they were following. And he said, this is unusual. I have to find out what's going on here. And the fellow goes up and over the hill. And so Roland Hill tries to catch up. He goes up over the hill and he watches this young man and he's leading these pigs down to the local slaughterhouse. And the young man went into the slaughterhouse, into the place where they gathered the pigs to be slaughtered, and the pigs went right in behind him, right into the slaughterhouse to be. And Roland Hill runs down and he asks the young man afterwards. He said, "That was an extraordinary thing I just witnessed. How did you manage that?" He said, "Oh, it wasn't very difficult at all. I just found something that the pigs would like to eat, and what I would do is I'd walk so many feet and I'd throw some down." And they'd scurry up to try to get it. And I'd walk a little bit longer, and I'd throw something down. And they like it. And said, I can lead those pigs anywhere because they want what I was throwing down for them. And Roland Hill stood back and he said, oh, what a picture. What a picture of sin and Satan. How pleasurable it is. And the thing of it is that Roland Hill said you could the pigs were not even alarmed by the squeals of their fellow pigs being put to death in the slaughterhouse. It didn't make any difference to them. They went right on and on because they were getting that which is pleasurable. Let me tell you what, you may think that sin is pleasurable. The world presents it. Hollywood presents sin as being that which is ultimately pleasurable. It's a wondrous thing, but I'm telling you, it's nothing more than Satan with his goodies to throw down for you, and the end of sin is death. Does the scripture say so much? Think about this young man. He was about to be destroyed. Think about his condition. How was it described of him? Well, his condition was said to have been on him from a boy. Again, I can't really explain how that happens. That from a little fellow, the devil was able to do such damage. But that was the testimony of the father. Further, his condition was such that it drove him to sudden destruction except for gracious intervention of his father. Further, the description of this young man's condition was that his plight dominated him even at the best of times. Further, and this is a point I want us to really understand from what we read here of this young man. Nothing could help him. Nothing could help him. There was no man that could break the power of his enemies. The disciples were not able to break the power of his enemies. The scribes, even with all their ceremonies, and all their do this, do that's, were not able to help this young man. The crowd was not able to help this young man. The boy's father was not able to help this young man. Now, are you with me? Because I'm going to give you one more. The boy himself was not able to help himself. How many are the ways in which men who are under attack of the enemy are told to change themselves? Or to employ some means to heal themselves? How many books are out there? How many? Well, I was going to put the word preachers up there. I'm not sure they're preachers. A preacher denotes the idea of presenting truth. Charlatans! Are there out there who would suggest to you that you can see the power of sin and death and hell broken in you by you employing some way of helping yourself? This young man, the picture here, this young man could not help himself. There are no helpers. Do you hear the point? Do you hear the message? There are no helpers for you in your sin. There are no helpers for you from the devil. And here's the plight. Without help, the end for this young man, the end for any man in sin, is misery and destruction. And that is absolute in its certainty. There's the plight. There's the point of it. Without help, there will be absolute destruction. But here's my point. But there is a helper. There is one. There is one that delivers us from our destruction. There is one who will break the power of this Pied Piper-like devil throwing out the goodies to you to lead you on to destruction. There's one who breaks this. And it is Jesus and Jesus only. That is the message here. I say that is the glaring, that is the colossal, that is the monumental truth of this text. Our help is in Jesus and Jesus alone. For as it says in Acts chapter 4, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is only one that helps. And I say the plight of this young man is the plight of every man who is under the condemnation of sin. He cannot be relieved, nor can he remedy his own situation. Jesus must save. Jesus must cast out. Jesus must intervene. You have one hope this morning. But understand, again, the message of this text is it's not just any hope. It is a sure hope. Your hope in Christ is a sure hope. The fact that Christ vanquishes the enemy here and puts to silence all those that are against the truth is a proof to you that Jesus is your hope. Third, I want us to know the plea of the poor man. The plea of the poor man. We see here the father coming to the feet of the Lord Jesus and pleading fervently for his son. And I would suggest to you that here you have a very remarkable incident. Remarkable in that it appears that his plea was in three parts, and each seemed to escalate both in fervency and, more importantly, in a grasp of what is true of the Lord Jesus and of himself. There was an escalation as he pled. Notice with me the first thing. He begins with the words, "If thou canst do anything." Now, you and I ought to be able to hear in that something. If thou canst do anything? You're looking at the face of the Son of God, and the crowd who's there is looking at him, and they are amazed, and you're coming to him, and you look at him and say, "If thou canst do anything?" There ought to be something that strikes you as being, there's a little oddity in that plea there. And I say clearly, this is a remark that is to contrast, though, the utter ineptitude of all men around him. "Lord, I see all these around me, and they can do nothing. But if thou canst do anything..." Well, that wasn't really the best thing to say, but certainly the heart was right. "Lord, I know these are powerless, but that's not the same with you." Yet there was in these words an element of doubt and unbelief. That is clear. You say, how is it clear? Because he used the word if. If! There is an element of doubt and unbelief. Will you remember that with me as we go through this? Will you remember that there was unbelief that was recognized in the words of the Father as he addressed the Lord Jesus? Then it seems to escalate. He goes to the next plateau. He says, "Then have compassion." Have compassion. Still, you see, here there may have been a doubting of Christ's ability, but more than that, a doubt of the heart of Christ to save him. Have compassion. Well, he was not certain of the heart of Christ. It's possible that in his mind we're going over the words about the Lord Jesus. "Well, Lord, you may be willing, but you may be hard and austere as the scribes are, or as the crowd is, or as I am myself. Oh Lord, don't be as I am." Have compassion. Really the word "have compassion" is the idea of "be moved for me. Look out to me." Well, may I just point out something about that? Even in the fact that the Father was saying, "Have compassion on me," where were his eyes? Still, on himself. "Lord, look at me! Look at me! Look at me!" You see, it starts out, "Lord, if you can do." Then it goes up, "Yes, Lord, have compassion." But his eyes were still upon himself. And the Lord Jesus, right at that moment, knowing that he's going to do something, addresses him and asks those wonderful words there, which I have taken as a text, but I wish they could be heard and answered by... we sang it this morning. I hope you were catching on that as we were singing through those different ones. It says, I believe it. The Lord says there in verse 23, and Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. The Lord Jesus stops right there. Okay, you're pleading, but let me stop and let's address an issue here. All things are possible to those who are believed. And if you couple that statement with what the Lord Jesus says later to his disciples, that the devils only came out by prayer and fasting, then you would come back to the point of the centrality of faith. You must believe. But what does that mean? What is that? Okay, here we're going to have a definition. I have been known to do this in the past. Have you noticed? A definition. Faith. Well, let's define by saying what it's not again. Faith is not just a mental or emotional measurement. Do you remember? Well, we haven't got to this place. Most of you remember this. A couple of you probably won't. When I was in Sunday school, do you remember that little round thing that I drew up on the wall that I said that there was a believe-o-meter? If you believe this much, and the needle's bouncing over here, well, then you get this much reward. But boy, if you can work yourself up to believing this much that the needle's on this other side and bouncing, well, then you're going to get a lot more. The believe-o-meter. Huh? Is that faith? You know, there's a word that you can attach to this whole idea of you having a sense of emotional or mental assuredness. I call it positivism. Positivism. It's a feeling oriented. It's an emotional oriented thing where the Lord rewards me on the basis of how emotional I can be in my certainty that He's going to do what I want Him to do. Positivism. Let me tell you, that's not faith. That is not faith. The Lord Jesus clearly sets forth that what is required is that there be a true and proper estimation of who He is. And what He is set to do for those that seek Him. I'm going to throw something else out again. This may not seem believable. It's amazing I should use that word in this context. It may not seem believable, but faith is a real, reasonable, and ruling estimation of Christ. I look at Jesus for who He is. He is real. He is as He says He is. And it is, faith is not unreasonable. It's not emotional. It is that which is of the mind. I understand who Jesus is. And again, I'm not just saying it is an assent, but it is a decisive thing. I will believe on who Jesus says He is, and that will then rule my heart. You say, really? The Lord Jesus was saying all this? Let me tell you something. What the Lord Jesus was saying here about the fact that He was one that had to have faith placed in Him, that what I'm just telling you right now hit the boy's father like a brick. Because immediately at that point then you see the father's whole focus, which had been on himself. Lord, if thou canst do anything, then have compassion. His eyes are all upon himself. And the Lord says, you've got to get your eyes off yourself. Your eyes have got to be on Me. And the man says, Lord, then I do believe. Help my unbelief. Did you notice a moment ago that I was saying about the father that was filled with unbelief? Now he realizes it. I am filled with unbelief. Lord, I am not one who is positive, and my believer meter is not way over here or whatever. It is not. I'm a man who is filled with unbelief. Unbelief is rampant in me. As strong as the devil's power in my son, so is unbelief in me. And I recognize it and I know it. I feel the effect of it. But I also know who you are. And I look to you. And my faith is upon you, so help my unbelief. And I say, there was more than one battle that was being done there at the foot of the mountain that day. There was a battle for the soul of that man, as well as for the good of his son. And Christ did help. How did Christ help the man? Did he turn from the man to his son? Well, I think there was first an engagement of the eyes of the Savior with the man. The Lord did give him the faith that was required. Does this sound a little like Ephesians chapter 2 to you? Faith is a gift of God. Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, I'm short on faith. Lord, I don't have faith. Lord, whatever that is, that reasonable understanding of who you are. My heart is dark by sin, but I believe that thou art the Son of God. Come in by the Spirit of God and illuminate this poor heart. Help me to know who you are. And the Lord says, you'll see it, and I give you the faith that you ask for. And I say, the Lord Jesus cast out an enemy which was in that man before he cast out the enemy that plagued his son. Unbelief. And let me just simply take a step back and say this to you. Do you ever find unbelief in yourself? Oh, you're better than me. Nobody admits to it. That's okay. I know you anyway. What do you do with unbelief? Here's a tremendous lesson for you. Will you hear? What do you do with unbelief? You bring it to Jesus. You bring it to Jesus. Lord, I have trouble with my doubts and my fears. Bring it to Jesus. Lord, I want to be one who believes and knows and is ruled by the faith that you give. Bring it to Jesus. You're going to get faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, I'm going to finish by pointing to one other thing, and that is the pleasure of the Lord. The pleasure of the Lord. Now, it may not appear on the surface that there was pleasure in the Lord, or that it was seen here in any way, because in our reading, he appears and he rebukes the crowd, and he rebukes his disciples, and he rebukes the scribes. And, yes, he includes the man and his son as well. Or so it would seem. Rebuking them. Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? Verse 19. Alexander makes a comment. He says that he does not believe that this is a particular statement or rebuke against the faith of what he sees there. But rather, here is a general mourning of Christ, not over the weakness of the crowd or his disciples, but over the persistent and pervasive unbelief that grips the hearts of men. Men do not believe. But here's the point. Men choose not to believe. Men choose not to esteem Christ. Men choose not to give their hearts over to the Lord that He may give them faith. Men choose to dwell in the tents of darkness. Men choose to walk in the darkness rather than the light, that their deeds not be not reproved. Men choose to be cold and venomous and accusing and proud, and bickering. Men choose this. The Lord comes and He sees this. He sees the noise. He sees the crowd. He sees what's going on. And it grieves Him, and He calls them a faithless generation. Indeed, the unbelief that the Lord beheld there it can be said, was spawned from a false and faulty understanding of God that shows itself in no esteem for the power of God and prevents men from thinking rightly in the remotest sense. Men refuse to esteem God, but are always looking to some means, or may we put it this way, some superstitions. Again, I'm not going to name any system or religion. Why do your minds automatically go to some place? The superstitions. Here's the means. Do this. Pull this little thing across the string. Hold this up. Say these words. Go into this little booth. Do this little thing. Move your arm and your hand in a certain direction. North, south, east, west. Do whatever it is. Do these things. These superstitions. These are the things that will help you. I say they are markings of unbelief. Men would rather do their little things than believe on the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus looks at these and He says, you know, the answer for the problem here is that unbelief is rampant and there needs to be prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting, what? That the power of God might come? No, the power of God was already there. That there will be a prayer and fasting that the people of God would understand who is the power of God. That their hearts and minds might be given to Him. That they would submit themselves to Him and that they might see in Him the one who will come and vanquish. Oh, I say, do not see in verse 19 a statement of Christ as having a reserve about Him. No, sir. He did in no way pull back from the need. It was His will. It was His pleasure to do the will of the Father. What was the will of the Father? That He should come and save His people from their sin. That He should come and break the power of the devil. That He should come and set the enemies of righteousness to foot. To scatter those that are set against His people. That was the pleasure of Christ. When Christ came down and dealt with this young man, this poor lad, the Lord was not grieved to have to see that, nor was the Lord grieved to have to deal with the heart need of His Father. Indeed, verse 19. You say, how do you know this? Verse 19. What's it say about the Lord and the boy? Well, what are the last four words of verse 19? What's the Lord say? Bring him to me. Bring him unto me. Do you understand that the sight of this young man and the volume of his torment did not repulse the Lord Jesus? Here's just a word. Sinners, you may come to Jesus and you will be welcome. No matter who you are, no matter what your state, and I say this too then, child of God, though your heart would condemn you, though there perhaps is sin in your heart and life that needs to be dealt with by your God, you can come to the feet of Jesus and you will be welcome. It was the delight of the Lord Jesus to have the boy come. He was pleased to have the boy come. Further, He was pleased. And again, to me, this makes me smile. He was pleased to be able to rebuke the enemy. Verse 25. Do you understand the Lord Jesus is pleased to cast out your enemy? What's your enemy? How many enemies do you have? Oh, a couple trillion maybe. Just the beginning of it. And most of them are the creation of your own wicked own heart. Your sins which are many. The Lord Jesus is pleased to cast out. He delights to break the power of sin. So, my question would be to you, especially you children of God, why do you hesitate to come to Him? Why do you hesitate to come? Why? Let me ask you a question. Why do you ever hesitate to come to the Lord Jesus? You want me to give you the answer? Unbelief. Same thing with this man. Unbelief. You do not believe who Jesus is. You don't believe what he has said about himself. You do not believe his word. You doubt. Because you judge your understanding or your perception of yourself or your problem, you judge that as being right, and the word of God and what Christ says as being questionable. It's the other way too. The word of God cannot be broken. Christ is what Christ invites. That is sure. What's wrong in your thinking is what you're thinking about the other side, about yourself and the other things. Third, it was an encouragement to me in verse 27 to see what the Lord Jesus did with this young man after he rebuked the devil. It says, and again, I say the Lord Jesus did not hesitate. It says here, but that Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And did he stay on the ground? Was he still in the depths? Was he still in despair? The Lord Jesus ministered to him and took him by the hand, but the young man couldn't get up. What does it say there? And he arose. Child of God, it is the pleasure of your Savior to lift you to higher ground. To lift you to the place where you can stand in rejoicing. Again, if you will allow, I had to inject one moment for my mind of imagination. When the Lord Jesus was pleased to reach down and to lift up this young man who everybody was saying he's dead. Yep, he's dead. He picks him up, lifts him by the hand, and the young man stands up, healed. The father was healed. Can you imagine the faces in the crowd? Can you imagine the faces of the scribes? I love this. Can you imagine how they appeared when Jesus vanquished the enemy? Where was all the crowing? Where was all the accusation? Where was all the statements that had been just a little while before leveled against his disciples at how untrue they were and how false was their statements about casting out demons or devils in Jesus' name? Where were those scribes? Now, I probably would surmise that at that point you were seeing the backs of a few people walking away. I tried to imagine what the face of the crowd was. They were amazed with Jesus when he first came down. I wonder what the crowd thought of Jesus when they saw this. Perhaps it was a humbling. Perhaps there were some that were rejoicing. Perhaps there were some that were just plain dumbfounded. What was the face of the Father when he saw his Son lifted by the hand of Jesus? I say, that is a face that all of us as parents would say, Lord, give me such a moment with my own child. That I would see Jesus reach down and take my child by the hand and lift and allow him to stand by you. What was the face of the young man? I was tormented. I don't even know what was happening to me, maybe. But now I see one who is altogether beautiful to me, and I believe him to be my Savior. And I know you and I ought to be careful here, but you can just imagine what was showing on the face of Christ. I go no further to say but this one word, pleasure. Pleased to do the Father's will. Pleased to bring a father to a place of faith. Pleased to once again deliver one from the power of Satan. Do not doubt the desire of Christ for you. To help you, to bless you, to minister to you, to uphold you, to take you in hand and lift you up. Do not doubt the desire of Christ. So, what's the application? What's the final word? It is this. What is the need of your heart today? Some of us, that the answer to what I just asked is immediately on our mind. Here's what my problem is. I say the whole of this message, the whole of this incident is simply this. Jesus is your only helper. But Jesus is your helper indeed. He will vanquish your enemies. Come to Him. And if you have to cry like that, Father, but Lord, I'm filled with unbelief, then admit it. Bring your unbelief to Christ. And allow the Lord to be pleased to show you. Well, He came down, down the mountain, down from heaven. What He came down to do. Well, amen. May God give grace to us all to find ourselves before the feet of Christ. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, again this day, we are thankful for Thy Word. And Lord, we would pray that Thou will bless the Word. We pray that Thou will use it. We pray that Thou will encourage us. Oh God, not for a second with ourselves, but unendingly let us be pleased and encouraged with Christ. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt now work in the hearts of all here, that all would be those who embrace the Savior and find the good of having been in this time before Thy Word. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing. We pray that Thou will bring us back tonight, a people ready to meet around Thy table. O God, give us hearts that yearn for Christ. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.